Once again, it's so good to be here with you. I've just thoroughly enjoyed our time together this week. I appreciate all the kind words that you've had for me, the encouragement, and my prayers that I've been able to offer you something in return. In the Gospels, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of an unspecified mountain, and they saw a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and they saw something of the real glory of Jesus. And Peter, being Peter, felt the need to say something when nothing really needed to be said. But he said, "Lord, let's build some tabernacles here." In other words, let's capture this glory. Let's just stay right here and just keep it going. And Jesus said, "No, we got other things to do. When I get to the end of meetings, I want to build some tabernacles and stay a while. I want to be like Peter." You don't want the emotions to end. You don't want the messages to end. You want to keep doing it, but there's a time and a place for it to end, and, well, it's Sunday night. So, but I've thoroughly enjoyed our time together, and I pray that things will continue to go well for you. I really appreciate Josh and his family and the work they're doing here. Appreciate the elders and your invitation to me. And I pray for God's richest blessings on all of you. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Former President Jimmy Carter, a Georgian, see, I'm pulling from context here. Former President Jimmy Carter once said that he heard a sermon that had that question in it. At the time, he was active in a Baptist church. He was a deacon. He was a Sunday school teacher. And he said he really didn't even remember anything about the sermon, but that question just kept coming back to him, and he couldn't get it out of his head. And he finally said, "You know, I thought about it long and hard." He said, if that happened to me, I could probably talk my way out of it. And I get what he's saying. How do you know if you're a Christian? More importantly, how do others know if you're a Christian? Now, we can say, "Well, I'm a Christian." We can talk it all day long. That doesn't necessarily make it so. Jesus himself warned against people with that mentality in Matthew 7. "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Jesus said, "Not everyone who claims to be my follower is my follower." So I'm thinking, surely there's got to be some evidence. Surely there's a way to answer this question in an objective way. We've been talking about the idea of conversion. Conversion is a change of direction. You start with a change of heart, and it results in a change of direction, which implies that there should be some visibility to this. There should be some way to notice. If Abraham had changed gods, you would think that was a good thing. Or if Nebuchadnezzar had done that, or if Paul had done that, or Rahab, or the Ethiopian. If you have changed your direction, there should be some evidence of that. There should be some way to see, for other people to notice, that you've actually changed directions. That's what I want to talk about tonight. If we've been truly converted, there should be evidence of it. That's what we've been talking about all weekend. Tonight, I want us to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to talk about a group of people that had changed. In fact, this is said of them in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned," epistrepho is the word, "to God from idols to serve a living and true God." The very first lesson that we had, we talked a little bit about some of the New Testament words. This is one of them. They turned to God from idols. And that was a visible change. That was the result of that turning. There was a visible change in their lives. And Paul commends that of them here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what we'll look at as we talk about evidence of conversion. How do you know if you're the real thing? How do others know if you're the real thing? So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the first chapter here in a moment. Thessalonians was written as one of Paul's earliest letters. I don't think it was his first. In my opinion, it was Galatians. But anyway, I just threw that in. That's totally free, no charge. I may even throw in a coupon for that one. But anyway, it was one of his earliest books. And we understand how the church in Thessalonica got started. In Acts chapter 17, actually at the end of chapter 15, Paul begins his second preaching journey. He starts by revisiting the churches of Galatia, which were the churches he established on his first preaching journey in Acts 13 and 14. So after the Jerusalem meeting, he and Silas start spreading the word again. They recheck the other churches. In chapter 16, he wants to go into Asia. He wants to go to several places. He wants to go in what we would call Western Turkey, but the Lord won't let him go. We're told the Spirit of the Lord forbid him from doing that. One night he gets a vision that says, come over to Macedonia, and that's what he does. And that's really where the heart of his second journey was, basically what we would call the Greek peninsula. Macedonia in the north, Greece in the south. In the south it was called Achaia, that was the Roman province. But during this time he established a church in Philippi, he established the church in Thessalonica, he preached to the Bereans, he preached to the Athenians. He spent most of his time on his second journey in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. And that's the backdrop of this letter. Now in Acts chapter 17, the first place he visits is Thessalonica. We're told he reasoned in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. So I know that he was in Thessalonica at least 3 weeks. How much longer beyond that, I don't really know. I don't think, if you look at the chronology of the whole thing, I don't think he could have been there more than a couple of months. But he was there a relatively short amount of time. And if you'll remember, he got run out of town. Some jealous Jews caused some problems for him, caused some problems for the new Christians there in Thessalonica. So Paul left, but with a great deal of reluctance. He did not want to leave. So as he goes down the road, at some point he sends Timothy and Silas back up to Macedonia to check on some things. As he keeps moving down the road, he goes to Athens, he goes to Corinth. And we're told in Acts chapter 18, while Paul is in Corinth, as I said, he had already sent Timothy and Silas back further north. Acts chapter 18, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians mainly because he's worried sick about these new converts. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as he's writing, he says in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So if you like to do cross references in your Bible, if you're in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, 7, and 8, I would say, see Acts 18, verse 5. Or if you're in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, I'd say, see 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, 7, and 8. Because that's exactly the same event. And he hones in not on the origin of the letter that we call Thessalonians. The whole letter is just a way of him checking up on their spiritual health. He said, when I left, I had been persecuted, you had been persecuted, and you haven't been Christians very long, so I really, really, really want to make sure you're doing okay. I want to write to you, tell you a few things that you need to know, remind you of a few things. One of the things that is interesting to me about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes numerous references to what he taught them while he was there. As I said, he wasn't there very long, but what impresses me is how much he actually taught them in the short amount of time he was there. He says, don't you remember that we talked about this? Or, you have no need to know this, implying that they already knew it. He has several phrases like that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He was there a short time, but he really taught them a lot. And if you want to think about a good framework for remembering 1 and 2 Thessalonians, aside from the fact that they're hard to pronounce. But anyway, if you want a good framework for remembering 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they are letters to a young church. That's exactly what they were. Written to young Christians, a young congregation, and this is the stuff you need to remember. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that is the introduction to this letter. He gives three lines of evidence. He says, I know that you've survived. I know you're the real deal because of three things: your works, your example, and your change, your conversion. This is the evidence of their conversion. So let's talk about each one. He starts out by talking about, we give thanks to God, he says in verse 2, always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So ever since he left Thessalonica, probably just a few weeks before this, ever since he left them, they have been on his mind. He has not stopped praying about them. He hasn't stopped worrying about them. He's the one who preached the gospel. He's the one who converted these folks. He had baptized them into Christ. He was worried about them. He says, so we haven't stopped making mention of you in our prayers. We've been praying a lot about you. And we give thanks to God always, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He says, when I think about you, here's what I remember. I remember three things: your faith, your hope, and your love. Now, he words it a little bit differently. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. But those three things, the keys are faith and hope and love. He says, I have not stopped thinking about that. And when I pray to God, I am thankful that you have given us those things. Your work of faith. Works that were born by of faith. Works that were that came from their deep-seated belief in God, in Jesus as the Son of God. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. Labor that is motivated by love. And that word labor is a strong word. It's a word that means toilsome labor. It's like if you've had to do something a little bit out of your normal work range and you have to work hard at it all day and you get done and you just want to plop down on the couch and dissolve. You ever been that tired? You get done, it's been a long day, it's been a tedious day, you've had to work nonstop, you haven't had a chance to take a breath. That's what that word labor means. Their spiritual labors, they were exhausted from their labors, but they did it because they loved the Lord. Every mother knows what that's like. If you've ever had to stay up with a sick child all night long, and you get up the next morning, you got to get the rest of the kids ready, send them to school, or you got to send off hubby because he doesn't know what he's doing, and you are dog tired. There's nothing left, but what do? You keep going. And you'll keep going as long as it's needed. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. since I preached the gospel to you the whole time I was there, and now that Timothy has come, I keep hearing about the hope that you have. Steadfastness produced by hope. Steadfastness is this idea that we just keep on keeping on. We persevere. We don't stop doing the things that we know are important. You have steadfastness because of the hope that you have founded and rooted in Christ Jesus. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I like to think of faith and hope and love as being what I call the three essentials of Christianity. Now, some of you have probably seen this before. Do you know how to make a fire? Anybody ever teach you that? To make a fire, you got to have three things. First of all, you have to have fuel. That can be solid, it can be liquid, it can be vapor, it can be wood, paper, it can be gasoline, kerosene, it can be some type of vapor that can ignite. You got to have a fuel. Then you have to have a heat source, something that will get it hot enough to ignite, reach the flash point, or a spark that's going to set it off. And then you have to have oxygen to keep it going. You probably have seen this either in the workplace, or if you can remember far back as school, then you can probably remember that. That's called the fire triangle, the three essentials. If you take away any one of those things, you don't have fire. You take away any one of these things, you don't have fire. I want to suggest that faith and hope and love function in exactly the same way. They are three essentials that we have in our lives as Christians. These are the essentials of who and what we are as children of God. And you can't do without any of them. We need faith as the foundation. We need to build the foundation of our spiritual life on faith. What we believe, the basic core of beliefs that we have. We also need hope. That faith produces hope for us. It helps us look to the future with confidence that God's going to take care of things the way He promised. And then there is love that we keep applying in every situation between now and when we see the Lord. Love is the motivation for serving the Lord. Love is the motivation for loving one another, doing the things that we ought to be doing. These are the essentials of the Christian life, faith and hope and love. And Paul says, I see those things in you. Now, why are these three things so important? I didn't finish the reading just yet in this paragraph. Look in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This goes back to that proof of conversion. How did he know that they were God's elect? That's exactly what he says here. They were God's chosen. They were God's elect. How did he know that? And this is the answer. Their faith, their hope, and their love. You can't have those things without being truly committed to God through Jesus. So these are the essentials. This is why these things are so important. And we have to be able to manifest these things in our lives each and every day. Faith, and hope, and love. And even if you embellish it the way Paul does, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Those are the things that are essential in our lives as Christians. And Paul says, when I look at you, brethren, in Thessalonica, that's what I see. I know that you're the real deal because of the works that I see in your life. So that's the first line of evidence, their works. The second line of evidence is their example. Now, I want to go back and read verses 6, 7, and 8. Well, he also says, by the way, in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, I know that what I preached and what I did was the real deal. So, I know what I see in you. You have responded to that message. It's the real deal as well. Now, in verse 6, 7, and 8, so as a consequence of their conversion, as a consequence of their having faith and hope and love, what else does he see? You also became imitators of us. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul and Silas and Timothy come to Thessalonica, and they preach in the synagogues, and they preach the Lord Jesus. And for a while they have some success, and then some trouble starts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the first Christians these people had ever seen. Now, it's possible that some Christians had passed through here earlier. The gospel was spreading. And so there's a lot of background about that we don't really know. But I get the impression Paul's point here is, we're the first Christians you ever saw. We're the first Christians you ever dealt with. Ours was the first gospel teaching and preaching that you had ever heard. They didn't know what a Christian's supposed to look like. So Paul said, well, just do what we're doing. Now, that amazes me at a lot of levels. One is, Paul was confident enough to say that. Paul could say, well, just do what I'm doing. There are days that makes me nervous. I remember when our kids were little, and you know, every parent has this. Your kids start getting older, and they start saying the things that you say. And they start doing the things that you do. And sometimes that's not a good thing. And as a parent, it's like, oh dear, have they heard that? Have they seen? Oh my, what kind of example am I leaving? Paul had enough confidence in his conviction to say, you became examples of us, and he meant that in a good way. They were the first Christians that the Thessalonians had ever seen. And he said, I know that you were following our example. That's some of the evidence. But they didn't just stop there. They imitated Christ. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. How could they be imitators of the Lord? These people live in Thessalonica. They weren't raised in Jerusalem. That was thousands of miles away. So how did that happen? The only way that makes any sense is to think that Paul taught them about Jesus. Paul gave them some basic teachings about who Jesus was. He taught them the gospel in the sense that he taught them the basic facts of Jesus' life. That's an important foundation for us as Christians. When we teach others, we need to teach them about Jesus, first and foremost. We need to teach them the facts of Jesus' life. We need to teach them about the character of Jesus. We need to teach them about the teachings that Jesus gave, the actions that Jesus did. People need to know that. If they're going to commit to Jesus as Lord, they need to know something about Jesus before they can commit to Him as Lord. And I think that's the implication here. Paul taught them something about Jesus. He says, you know what? You're acting like Jesus acted. That's an important thing for all of us. John said in 1 John, we are to walk as Jesus Himself walked. And the only way I know to do that is to look at Jesus' life as it's recorded in the Gospels. We have an advantage that the Thessalonians didn't have. We have the Gospels. We have all four of them. And we can look at that. We can see what Jesus did, what he taught, how he thought, how he treated people, how he handled relationships, how he handled all of that stuff. And we can learn what it means to imitate Jesus. And they also imitated other Christians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. A little bit later in chapter 2, verse 14, he uses the same terminology, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. They follow Paul, they follow Jesus, and they imitate others as well. The example that you and I leave for each other is important. That's how we educate one another spiritually. I mean, obviously we study the Scriptures. But so what is a godly woman supposed to look like? One of the best things you can do is find an older woman who is godly, go do what she did. What does a godly man look like? Find a Christian who is a godly man, go do what they did. Go ask them. So what decisions do you make? How do you do this? You want to learn how to be a good parent? Find a Christian who has godly children, go do what they did. Have conversations with them. You want to know how to be a good elder? Go find someone who's an elder, a godly man, a capable leader, do what they did. The example that you and I leave for one another is critical to our spiritual formation, is what Paul is saying. So they imitated Paul, they imitated Jesus, they imitated others, and then, as he says in verse 6, they became an example. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? It's supposed to work that way. We study the example of Jesus, we study what the Bible teaches, we become more and more effective as Christians so that we can be an example to others as well. So verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. What Paul is saying is, we're hearing about you. He was weeks removed from them. He is miles away from them. He said, I'm starting to hear things about you. I'm starting to hear good things about you. So they took the example that they had learned and they taught others what it meant to follow Jesus as well. And I think verse 8, it's interesting how it begins. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. What was this young group of Christians doing? They were telling others about Christ. They weren't content to keep it to themselves. They just weren't huddled together and say, well, we're not going to have any contact with the world. If you want to hear the gospel, come contact us. No, they're taking the word out into their communities, using every opportunity they could to teach others the gospel. So you have their works, verses 2 through 5. You have their example in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then you have the change that overtook them. And so back in verse 9, they themselves, all these people who have been hearing news about the Thessalonians, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's interesting how that sentence is worded. He's not just saying that they are telling me about you. Paul is saying they're telling me what I did there. They were hearing from the Thessalonians not just about Jesus. They were hearing about Paul. They were hearing about the work that Paul did. And he said, now they're telling me what I did there. This is how complete the transformation was. So Paul's saying, I'm hearing all kinds of good things. And this is what they heard, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's been part of what we've been talking about, a good part of our series, because we've looked at a number of people from the Old Testament who grew up being idol worshipers. Now, I realize that idolatry does not exist today in quite the form that it did. I suppose in some third world countries that might be the case. But I personally do not know anybody that goes and bows down in front of a statue and actually thinks that that represents God. But I'll tell you what a lot of people deal with is something that's more important than God. They have displaced God in their lives with something else. It might be money, it might be their jobs, it might be their education. It might even be their family. It might be money. It might be the rush of power. You know, I want to be in charge of everybody. But there are a lot of people that let something stand between them and God, and that is the essence of idolatry. They turn from idols to serve a true and the true and living God. We need to make sure we have made that conversion as well. We need to make sure we have made that change as well. And he goes on to say in verse 10, how complete was that transformation, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the first thing is they went from idols to God, and the second thing they went to is they're now awaiting the return of Jesus. I know Christians who have been Christians for a long time, and they rarely think about the second coming. They certainly don't talk a lot about it. If they give any evidence that that's on their minds, there's scant evidence of it. Here's a group of people who have been Christians for no more than a few weeks or a few months. You know what was on their mind? the return of Jesus. Again, that tells me a lot about what Paul taught to them. Why do you think Paul taught that to these people? Well, again, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, and really you don't even have to read that far in Thessalonians, you find out that these young Christians were being severely persecuted. What's the best cure for present suffering? Future hope. The realization that this suffering will not last forever, and however bad this suffering is, it will be swallowed up in hope when Jesus returns. Nothing can compare to what Jesus will bring us. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians. This is, to me, one of the most interesting pictures about hope that we have. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, he says in verse 16, I like how he describes what we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, how he contrasts present suffering with future hope. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, when I was in college, I had to take a chemistry class, and one of the things we had to do, we had to learn how to use various types of lab equipment. And we had to learn how to, round off error and how to measure things very precisely. One day they took us to the room. It was this lab that had special equipment. And one of the things we had to do, we had to measure some things very precisely. There was this glass case, and inside that was another glass case. And so they opened the glass case, and they pull out this small glass case, they set it on the table. It was a scale about this tall, and it's the old-fashioned kind of scale. It looks like the letter T. It's got a cross arm and a pan on each side. And what you do is you dump some chemicals in one side, and then you get these tiny little weights and start measuring it on the other side. And what you want the two to do is equal out. And that's what, and this thing, was, by the way, was so precise, we had to use gloves because it could weigh a fingerprint. So anyway, this is what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians. He takes out the scales and he says, let's put our suffering in the scale. How bad is your suffering? Momentary, light affliction. It's not going to last forever, and in the grand scheme of things, it's light. Is it suffering? Yes, he calls it affliction. Was he denying they were suffering? No, not at all. But he said, put that in the scale. Now, look at what you have in Christ. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal, momentary versus eternal, an eternal weight, light versus weighty, an eternal weight of glory. There is affliction and there is glory. Which do you think weighs heavier? In the scales of eternity, he says, yeah, you're suffering. But look at what you get. And I like two other things that he says here. He doesn't even stop with that. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. You can't even measure the hope that awaits you. You can't even measure it. But the other thing I like is the momentary light affliction will be someday replaced by future hope. Is that what he says? Momentary light affliction is producing for us this eternal weight of glory. Here's the problem that we have. We want the glory without the suffering. It doesn't work that way. The suffering is what produces the glory. The suffering is what shapes us. It changes us. It molds our character. It helps us become like Jesus. We saw that in our sermon about Saul. Paul wanted to know the resurrection, but he also knew that meant he needed to know the suffering of Jesus. He needed to know the death of Jesus, because without suffering and death, there is no resurrection. So back in our text in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, you're looking to the future. You're suffering right now, but keep looking to the future. He had heard that they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So, what's your background? Where do you come from spiritually? Now, some of the Christians in Thessalonica came from Jewish backgrounds, but after he got chased out of the synagogue, Paul started working with Gentiles. I can only imagine what some of those folks came from. They were pagans in the truest sense of that word. Do you come from a religious background or a non-religious background? If you come from a religious background, so what kind of religious background? Did you grow up in a particular religious group? Did you ever study the Bible very much? What's your conception of God? What's your conception of sin? What's your conception of the human nature of man? Those are the kind of things we have to wrestle with. And I want to know, is what I think, is it true to what God has taught me? If we want to turn from our idols to the true and living God, we've got to weigh what we think. We've got to compare what we think, what we know, with what the Bible says. And even those of us who were quote-unquote raised in the church, we need to examine some things. We need to question some things. We need to never make assumptions that, well, everything's just fine. We need to challenge ourselves in what who we are and what we do. So that's Paul's analysis of the Thessalonians. If you were arrested and charged with being a Christian, what evidence would there be? I remember I've actually heard people say this. I've heard some people who profess to be Christians say this. Well, you know, I'm pretty much the same person I've always been. I hope not. That's the worst thing a Christian could ever say. So you've never let Jesus change you? You've never let Jesus reform you into His image? You've never let the power of the Word of God get in your heart and radically turn you around? We need to change a little bit every day, more and more toward the image of Christ Himself. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, if you're not a Christian, be converted. Turn from whatever it is that you're worshiping and honoring now and turn to God, the true and the living God, through His Son, Jesus. For those of us that are Christians, what evidence do you have? Are you the real deal? If not, you need to make some changes. However we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.